Well, we're going to let the young people who are junior church eligible have the chance to go out to their special classes. And I'm going to ask the rest of you if you take your Bibles and find not the book that's listed, but the earlier one. Would you find in your Bibles Ephesians chapter 2? We're not going to stay here, but we are going to start here. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm leaving on Thursday. I need to leave on Thursday in order to arrive in Johannesburg on Friday. It's a very long flight. I will go from SeaTac to Atlanta and then Atlanta to Johannesburg. I don't know if this is one of those planes where they have beds or something because it's so long, but somehow I don't think my tourist class or cabin class seat is, I'm not even sure my seat reclines, but I'll get there on Friday and then have Saturday to decompress and then start Sunday morning with preaching in one of the churches in Johannesburg. And then the seminar begins on Sunday evening. And so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I will have a session each of those. I have a total of 7 sessions that are designed to go through the book of Revelation. So this has been a Herculean task trying to compress a book as complicated as Revelation into 7 lectures. And especially when I really am starting off in the first lecture with an overview of Old Testament promises that were made and sort of driving a nail there. So now I'm trying to do Revelation in 6 lessons, but it's coming together. And I want to express my gratitude to the congregation that have been struggling with me through this on Sunday evenings as I've been compressing the data and going through it. I've been getting a lot of very good feedback about how to change that. And then I will preach again that final Sunday that I'm there. And then there will be a wrap-up lesson at the end of that day on the final session of what I'm doing. So there's, and then on that is on Sunday. And Sunday mid-afternoon is the wrap-up. And then Monday I get on a plane and head home, not to get here until Tuesday, because I checked on the map and it is just as far coming back as it is going over. That's a very long way. So I appreciate your prayers for that as I go. And one of the things that I'm going to be doing, as I mentioned, is preaching in their churches on 2 of the Sundays. And so today's message is one of the messages that I plan to use over there. I want to preach on Philippians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible because it is such an extraordinarily rich study. But we're going to begin with Ephesians chapter 2 because you're familiar with Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Many of you have these committed to memory. They are the distillation of the gospel truth that we cherish and hold dear. Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and it is not from works, so that no one can boast." And so these 2 short verses come together to declare something that we hold to be precious and dear. We want people to understand that there's no human effort that's involved in this extraordinary story about gospel redemption, that there's nothing about ourselves that we bring to the table in terms of earning the right to go to heaven, in terms of having a relationship with the living God, in terms of being called a friend of God. And we are dependent then upon the grace of God. And Paul goes on and says there in the second part of that, that it is so that no one will boast. If the works were involved, it would take no time at all for people to begin bragging and boasting about theirs. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the principal obstacles that people who do not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ is the pride, because they don't want to come to the place of acknowledging there's nothing they bring to the table except their own desperate need. So we love these verses and we preach these and we commit them to memory and we recognize that he's distilled this down. Now I'd like you to turn one book to the right and find Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a part of this letter to Philippi written by the same guy, the Apostle Paul, and actually written at the same time frame. These are called the prison epistles. These are the letters that he wrote when he was incarcerated in Rome, waiting for trial. He couldn't get out to visit the churches that he had planted. And so he sat down and he wrote to them. And so I don't know which one came first, Ephesians or Philippians, but they're written in approximately the same time. When we come to the book of Philippians, we come to this verse in chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. One of the things that we understand is the Apostle Paul was not mentally disturbed. He didn't write one thing to one church and another thing to another. There is a reconciliation between the two things that we've read this morning that seem so diametrically opposite. And our goal as we get ready to study this particular passage today is to understand not only how to understand Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, but to see how it touches our very life and how we need to respond to the exhortation that's given here. I want to read this and then we'll pray, all right? I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or empty conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage or held on to or grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We'll stop there and let's pray. Well, Father, as we come to your word this morning, our prayer is that you would indeed speak to our hearts through your text and help us to understand the message that you have for us here. And then, Lord, show us in our own response to it how it is that we are to walk in conformity with your exhortation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness with which your word declares the truth we need to hear. And so we pray that you guide us in that now, this morning, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when we come to verse 12, this problem verse for us, this challenge that we have laid before ourselves today that we would seek to understand. We look into the verse and it begins with the words, "So then, my dear friends." Now, when we see the words "so then," or it may be translated "therefore" in your Bibles, you recognize that Paul is drawing a conclusion from something that he has already said. And so it is essential for us, if we're going to understand what this verse means, that we understand what this verse means in the context of what he has just declared. He says, "So then, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So it's necessary for us to go backwards from this verse that has been laid on the table for examination this morning in order to understand why is he saying "so then." Well, when we go back, we see verses 5 through 11, this extraordinary passage of, I say extraordinary because it crystallizes some of the most amazing biblical truth or doctrine concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, whole books have been written about what is contained in verses 5 through 11 because it is packed with an extraordinary amount of insight and revelation about Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 5, make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used, and so forth. And so what he's doing in 5 through 11 is he is saying to the Philippian believers, make your attitude like that of Jesus. So now we have this illustration that Paul is giving to the readers of his letter. He's saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do it like Jesus did it. And he uses him as an example. So now we've gone from our problem verse. We've recognized it's in context, but it immediately is following an illustration. So we have to go higher in the passage in order to understand what's going on. So that's why we're picking it up at verse 1. Paul says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feeling, and focusing on one goal. Now he gives us a command there, or he gives them a command, and he says, I want you to do certain things in light of certain things. Let's take a look at the in light of, first of all. Those are in verse 1. He lists four things. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Now, he's talking here to this group of people as a church, as a body of believers, and he's saying, I want you to examine what it is like for you to come together as the body of Christ. Do you recognize the benefits of what is available to you in Christ? Is there encouragement for you? Now, I would ask you to think about that. Have you ever been encouraged by somebody in the body of Christ? Have you ever been going through a low time, a difficult time, and somebody has asked you, how are you doing, or prayed with you, or encouraged you, or called you up to say, how are things going with you? Paul's saying, if you recognize that one of the values that is given to you by joining together with the people of God is that you've got people who care about your life, and they're willing to encourage you, he goes on to say, if you have... Number two, any consolation of love. Now, that's a consoling. If this love that you see evident among the body of Christ is a consoling thing for you, if there are times maybe you feel lonely or you feel unloved or you feel bewildered about something and you recognize that there is a sea of love that is part of the body of Christ. The third thing he says, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit. In other words, if you recognize that the presence of God's Spirit in the body of Christ gives to you a place to be, a place to belong, that your coming here isn't just to hear me. You're coming to see people that you know, that you love. You're looking forward to blending your voices with theirs and singing your heart out as you praise the Lord. There's fellowship that belongs to you because you're part of this. And then he wraps it up with these last two. He says, if any affection and mercy, if there's love, if there's mercy, if these kind things are shown to you. So Paul is simply saying, if church is good for you, if it's been beneficial to you, then what I want you to do is I want you to, number two, verse two, fulfill my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, sharing the same feeling, and focusing on the same goal. So he's saying to them, here's the turning point in this whole passage. In fact, I am convinced that verse 2 is the key to unlocking verse 12. We aren't going to understand what the point is of verse 12 until we wrap our minds around verse 2. Because the apostle is saying to this church at Philippi, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be of the same mind. Now, we have a Western view of reading scriptures often. Frequently, our tendency when we read scripture is to make it a personal thing. We have a Western mindset. So when we read a verse of scripture, we're often asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? Or what are you saying to me? Or how should I understand what this verse has to say? It actually, you could go to the Eastern Hemisphere and you would find people who, when they read the Bible, would say, Lord, what do you want us to do about this? How do we respond? So Westerners look at things different than Easterners, and I'm not talking about our country, I'm talking about the globe, in terms of individual thinking and group thinking. And so often we're inclined to view this passage in an individualistic way, and that's what leads us into confusion when we arrive at verse 12. But we are to see it in a corporate way, because that's what he's saying in verse 2. He's saying, I want you to be of the same mind. Now let's take an example. Suppose that I just said to Ken, I want to exhort you to be of one mind. You know, unless the man is schizophrenic or dealing with a split personality or, okay, not the best example. Suppose I were to say to Jason, but listen, if I were to say to Ken and to Jason, guys, be of the same mind, have the same purpose, go after the same goal. All of a sudden, the passage opens up. And we understand that he isn't speaking to the individual. He's speaking to the corporate group. He's speaking to the whole body. This is a letter that he's written to the church, and he is exhorting the church to practice this kind of unity. Now, he goes on, and the things that he says that we are to do, yes, they have to be worked out at the individual level, and he says that to us next. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. In other words, we're not in this to battle out for our own wills. We don't show up at a congregational meeting determined to fight this thing till we win. We don't become controversial or argumentative or conceited, but he says, in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. So this becomes the tool at the individual level. We're to look at others as more important than ourselves. Now, if you happen to have an NIV, your translation is going to say, consider others better than yourselves. It's a translation I don't agree with that right there. Most versions say more important. And if you have an NIV, when you see that word better, make a column notation, more important. I say that because of this. There is no way that I will ever play the piano better than Linda. Okay? That's not going to happen. And not even chopsticks can I play as well as she can, although she probably would refuse to play them. So it's impossible for Linda to look at this and concerning me that I would be better than her. But the issue is more important. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, that we are to consider one another more important than ourselves. And then he says it again in a different way in verse 4. He says, everyone should look out not only for your own interests. He isn't telling you to ignore your interests, but to look out for the interests of others also. So here he is. Let me summarize what the apostle's saying. He is saying, has church been good for you? Do you benefit from coming together? Do you see the encouragement that's poured into your soul when you come together with the rest of the body of Christ? Are you consoled by the love that prevails? Do you sense that that fellowship energizes your spirit and enables you to face a new week because you've been together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? He says, if you recognize that church is good for you, then I want you to go beyond that. Here I am in prison, but make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in purpose, intent on one goal, so that you have wrapped yourselves around the commitment to walk together in a spirit of unity. And when you do that, he says, you're going to do that because you're going to look out for one another. You're going to treat others as more important than yourself. You're going to look out for ways that you can take care of their needs. You're going to be considerate of one another and walk in humility with one another. As Paul pens these words, I believe he came to the place where he said to himself, I need a good illustration right here. Oh, yeah. The best one there is. The Lord Jesus himself. He is the perfect quintessential illustration of walking in humility. And so he pens these words in verse 5 and following. He says, make your attitude like that of Christ Jesus. What he gets into next is so profound. As I mentioned earlier, books have been written about this, whole series of books. The passage is called the Kenosis passage. It's named that after the Greek word in here that's translated as emptying. So let's take a look at the passage. We could spend the rest of our time on it, but we're going to have to pick up the pace. But we'll cover the essential points. He says in verse 6, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to, or used to his own advantage. So the first thing that Paul says is, we're going to introduce Jesus in eternity past and have you understand that in eternity past, he has always and forever enjoyed all of the glory and all of the majesty and all of the grandeur that belongs to him rightfully as the second person of the Trinity. We understand the Trinity of God, the way he has revealed himself, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's only one God. They're each God, but there's not three gods. There's one. And we say, wait a minute, I don't get that. And that's the whole point. This is not at our level. This is at his level, which is way higher than our level. And so we simply have to believe what is revealed to us, that the one God is manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are told or introduced here to the fact that this second person of the Trinity, the Son, who has eternally existed prior to there ever being time in all the glory that belongs to him as God, is the one who has heard the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because it belongs to him. It's his place. That's who he is. But he did not grasp that. He didn't hold on to that to his own advantage. But the passage says he let go. He emptied himself, really, is the word that it's translated as in verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself, assuming the form of a slave. When the passage translates emptying, it is a difficult word to translate, and theologians have wondered for a long time, what does that emptying mean? How does that work out? What did Jesus empty himself of that he would take on humanity? Of course, we're coming up just in a couple of months from celebrating the incarnation of Christ. We're recognizing that we understand what happened. We just can't really explain it very well. That God, very God, eternally existing, let go of that which belonged to him as the second person of the Trinity, and then took up humanity, being born of a woman in Bethlehem many years ago, and then became this unique individual, the God-man. And so we don't understand it. And Paul summarizes the whole experience with this word kenosis, or emptying. Now, theologians have struggled with this, and several theories have been offered about what was lost. One of them is that Christ surrendered his attributes of God. Attributes. This is another large word that we throw around in theological circles, but it's a simple concept. The attributes of God are the ways that we try to understand who he is. So we study the Bible and we discover these attributes and we line them up. You're familiar with some of them. One of the attributes of God is his love. We recognize that he is a God of love. Another of his attributes is justice, that he's a God who embraces, understands, sets the standard for what is just. Another of his attributes is omnipresence, that he's everywhere all the time. And so as we identify these attributes, we don't really ever explain God, because he's also, one of his attributes is infinite, and you're never going to get there. In fact, we're going to be in glory 10,000 years and still discovering things about the nature of the God that we love and serve. So the attributes sort of give us little ways of peeking through and seeing a bit of what God is like, but they never say the whole. Well, theologians being theologians, might make things even more complicated. So they take all the attributes and they divide them up between the communicable and the incommunicable. Now, that just takes a word that was difficult to spell and makes it impossible to spell. But you know what communicable and incommunicable are, because you've seen that in the world of disease. A communicable disease is one you can catch, and an incommunicable one is one that you can't. And so they've divided the attributes this way as the communicable attributes of those things that are true about God, but they're also true about us, not to the same degree. They're perfect in him. They're flawed in us. But when Genesis said that God created us in his image, there are aspects of his glory that he has embedded into us. Love is one of those. He has the attribute of love. Of course, he has it in perfection. We understand love. We understand radical love. But we'll always walk short of perfection. We'll always struggle with that. Another attribute of God is justice. And that's a communicable attribute. He's placed justice in the heart. In fact, we have a sense of justice, even if we ourselves maybe don't behave very just. But you might read in the newspaper about someone who was known to commit a crime, and yet they got away with it on some legal technicality, and your heart is grieved because you say, that's unjust. That's the image of God in you. He gave you the capacity to understand what justice really is. There are also incommunicable attributes. For example, omnipresence. That means that God's everywhere. Well, he didn't give that to you. You're either here or you're not. I mean, granted, some of you are both here and your mind is somewhere else, but essentially you're here. Omnipotence, he is all powerful. He did not give that to you in any way. And so the attributes of God are divided up. So some theologians have come to this emptying, and they have said to themselves, well, what he emptied himself of then is the attributes of God. He surrendered his deity. But we reject that. We say no, because if he surrendered his deity, then he is only a man. But we know that when he was here on earth, he was God, very God. And so he was the unique person. He was fully man, fully God in one person. Again, we can't do the math, but we understand it from the word, and therefore we believe it, that he was fully God. Some theologians have said, well, no, that's quite right. He didn't give up all of his attributes, but he did give up the incommunicable attributes, the ones that belong on the divine plane only. But the problem with that view is that one of his attributes is unity. You can't cut him in half. He couldn't leave half of it behind and then come and take on humanity. And so we have this extraordinary thing of the majesty of God with all of his attributes, taking on humanity and becoming, as the passage says, a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And now you understand what the emptying is. You see, the emptying wasn't surrendering who he was or any of the attributes of his deity. The emptying was placing his will below the will of the Father. Do you remember the garden? Do you remember the prayer in the garden where he said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." You see, his will, speaking from the humanity, was not to die. He wasn't looking forward to death any more than you are. But in submission to the will of the Father, he remained obedient to what the Father wanted to do. That is the emptying. He humbled himself to the will of the Father to do his bidding. Well, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And Paul would highlight that because the Old Testament said it is a curse to die on a tree or a cross. Even to a humiliating and painful death. And then Paul isn't going to end there. Now he's made his illustration. He says, I want you to walk in humility like Jesus did. But he's not going to end there. And he says, but the rest of the story, and in verse 9 he tells us that, for this reason God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now I think that's the angels in glory, those that are on the earth, humanity, and those that are under the earth, I don't know. My personal opinion is that that's the demonic realm that's been put into bondage in anticipation of the day that they'll finally be released in the book of Revelation. But then he says in verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's simply saying the day is coming when not only the believers who confess it now, but even the unbelievers will be forced to confess it because it will be an undeniable truth. They won't be able to deny it any longer, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, he's used the Lord's own story as an illustration in his account, and so he then comes to us in verse 12, and he says, so then, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One of the things about salvation that we have to understand is that the word salvation means to save. And maybe you already knew that. To rescue. But you want to know something? The word salvation requires an object. And the object is determined by the context. When you go to Ephesians chapter 2, where we started our study, the context is the soul. The context is the soul of man. And Paul is telling us that the soul is saved by grace. It is the gift of God, and it is not of works, because if it was, people would boast. What's the context of Philippians chapter 2? Well, we've been driving it home, haven't we? Let's review it. Paul says, has church been good for you? Have you been blessed? Have you been encouraged? Does the fellowship of the saints bless your heart? Have you been consoled by the love? Then make my joy complete by being of one mind and one purpose and having one goal. He isn't writing to the individual, is he? He's writing to the whole body. And he's saying to the whole body, you need to come together. When we look at the word saved, if we open the newspaper and we read in there about an accident out here on the highway, and we see how the article goes on to say that there was a little boy injured in the accident, but the surgeons were able to save his arm. Do you read that and think, wow, they sent his arm to heaven? Or if you read in the paper about the Coast Guard rescuing a boat that's floundering on the coast out there, and it says in the article that they saved the boat, do you think that the Coast Guard has this evangelistic team now that goes out, and when they see a boat in distress, they all board it and preach? Do you think that maybe they would just lead them all to Christ and then let it sink, knowing that? You understand that the word saved means to rescue, but what you're talking about depends upon the context, whether it's the morning paper or the book of Ephesians or the book of Philippians. And here Paul is saying, listen, church, you need to be careful about your life as a church. You need to be careful about the fellowship that you have as a body, because there is no assurance that that's going to prevail unless you are very careful about it. When you come to soul salvation, the Lord tells us that the soul, that our salvation is secure, that no one can take that away. You have the confidence when you put your trust in Jesus Christ that he's got you and he is not going to let go. But when it comes to the church, there's no promise like that. In fact, study the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. None of them are around. I'm sure in your own lifetime, you've seen churches close their doors. You've seen the congregation become so crosswise with one another that they fell apart and the doors were closed and the church ceased to exist. There's no promise of security for the church like there is for the soul. And so Paul says, you need to work on keeping that group together. If you want your church to survive, be saved, then you have to work on that. He even goes on to say language that's really kind of gripping, because he says, with fear and trembling. This is also the same guy who wrote the letters to Timothy, who said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but sound mind. And he says to us that we are to work this salvation out with fear and trembling. So what do we make with that? I mean, is Paul really having a hard day in jail when he's writing his book, seeming to contradict himself? Here's what I think is going on. So let me sketch this story for you, because most of you have had the joy of raising children. And so you know that raising children is sort of a graduated process. I mean, you start off in diapers and you do everything for them. And then the day comes when they're in the high chair and you hand them the spoon. And some of the food makes it into their mouth and most of it makes it everywhere else. And the dog has a field day down around the floor. But they move kind of along. They graduate along. And as they're graduating along, you give them more and more freedoms. As they are ready for them, you make the judgment call on when they're ready, and you give that to them. So imagine with me that you kind of have this family event where you always get together to watch the big game as a family, and one of your customs is you always do it with a cup of hot cocoa, and you sit down around the TV, and you're all going to watch the game together. And your little guy comes up to you, and he says, today, can I carry my own cocoa into the TV room? Now, the kitchen is separated from the TV room by 10 feet of white carpet. You knew this day was coming. You dreaded it, but it has arrived. And you're looking at this little guy and you realize, I need to say yes, because he needs to step up to the next level of responsibility. But there's a little conversation that goes on. As you're preparing the cocoa, you can say to him, yes, I'm going to let you carry your own cocoa in there. But then you turn slowly and you stick out your bony finger and you say, but don't you spill one drop of that. Now, what are you doing there? You're inducing fear and trembling. All right, more fear, less trembling, but you're inducing fear and trembling. Why? So that they will be focused on that cup. This is not the time to high-five sister going across the carpet. You've got a job to do, and you better count it important. And that's what Paul is saying to the church. It will not survive. It won't make it. Your fellowship won't last unless you're willing to work hard in diligence with fear and trembling to preserve the unity of the Spirit. But you don't have to do it alone, because verse 13 says to us, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and the exhortation that it is to us. We thank you that you love the church. You love it when we gather together. You love it when we synchronize our voices and lift them up in praise to you. And you love it when we ask each other, how are things going? And when we pray for each other, and when we encourage each other and we extend unconditional love to each other, and when we enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And Lord, you have given to us a strong exhortation that the only way that can go on is if we are diligent to preserve that, to work at that, to protect it. And we do so by learning to do what Jesus did and humble ourselves to one another. In his name we pray. Amen.